is the Jesus DVD. And this Jesus DVD has gone all over the world. I think at least a couple of billion people have seen it. This Jesus DVD, which is based primarily on the Gospel of Luke, sticks very closely to the Gospel of Luke, has been used by another special person in this church, Matthew, and began kind of last Christmas when Matthew wanted to do something in his apartment complex and with the other tenants there, and he got the idea of, with his candy canes that he makes every year and the reindeer type thing that he does with it, of attaching with that the Jesus DVD and putting them on all the doors in his apartment complex, 200 of them. And lo and behold, he was not allowed to do that. You know, it's just the rules that they have in there. But Matthew is not easily deterred, and I'm going to turn it over here. Matthew, what...
So gracious, isn't he?
Matthew, complex, how did you feel about that?
I was a little rejected because I thought it was God's will, because I had this great idea.
Really, real good idea, too.
Yeah, terrific. But then I was real happy that I didn't have to do it. You know, because I'm like Chicken Little. You know, Chicken Little was in the forest and an acorn hit his head and he said, "The sky's falling, the sky's falling." That's how I am when I got to talk about Jesus. More?
No, that's fine. So,
the interrogation
in your utter confusion of things. What did you decide to do about it then? Where did you go from there?
Well, about a month ago, I was asked to, I'm a grateful member of Alcoholics Anonymous for 32 years, so the harvest field is quite ripe down there, and I was asked to publicly speak. They have a open speaker meeting every Saturday night at the Alano Club in Waukegan, and that's open to the public, so I took a case of those DVDs. And during my talk, because, see, in AA, you don't talk about Jesus. All right? You can get away with talking about God. More people are talking about Jesus, but they refer to God as their higher power. So I made my little speech, and then I brought that case, and I held it up and told them what it was about, and out of 100 of them, I think about 30, 35 of them were taken. And then I got the courage. I live in an apartment building, 12 stories, 200 apartments, and we have a pretty nice-sized laundry room, and they have a lost and found area in the laundry room, so every day or twice a week maybe I put a few of them down there, and they're always gone. And then I take them to the Alano Club, which is, I think, a no-no. I'm sure somebody's going to raise havoc that doesn't belong there. But until then, I put out a few on the table where all the brochures are, and they're always taken. So.
Now, you had a conversation with one woman, right? It came back to you about it?
Yeah, she was an older woman where I live. And the first time, I had put 5 out, and she took 4 of them. And right away, I'm suspect, right? So I questioned her, why was she taking so many? And she said she had some friends. I said, oh, okay. So the next time I put some out, she took some more. And then I gave her my room number because she took whatever was out there. And then I gave her my room number, and she said she could use some more, so she's never come back. But I'm sure if our paths are supposed to cross, God will make it happen.
One more thing, Matthew. Wasn't there something about the language that was on that? Now, these DVDs, there's about 23, 24, 25 different, it's in that many different languages.
Yeah. At my building, and this lady, she was from Europe somewhere. She had a real thick accent, and we got a lot of Spanish that lived there. And when I give them, when I point them out to them as they're doing their laundry, I turn it over and there's a list of all their different languages. Oh, yeah, I can. Okay, okay. So.
They're all
in
the same CD, all the different
languages.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wowie kazowie.
Yeah.
Are you done with me?
Yeah, we're done. The introduction's done here. Matthew, you can sit down now. All right. Now, when Matthew was telling me about this after our Bible study, we have a Bible study on Thursdays at Greg Cain's. We go through the book of Ecclesiastes, which we are doing the same track with the passages that we do the sermons on. And afterward, Matthew, a couple of weeks ago, Matthew was telling me about that. Now, I knew all about his speaking at AA and his handing out, making the DVDs available then. I was very excited about that. But then it just popped out, just in the conversation, the other things that he was doing with that. And I thought, wow, isn't that something? It goes back to, and I'm thinking back, you know, this is a better way than even what Matthew had thought of before in terms of, because this is more personal in a lot of ways, and it's a little bit more selective and more effective, I think, in the long run. So I'm really, really excited about that and that the Lord is using Matthew in that way. Now, I want to tie in a couple of things about this with the series that we're on and with the passage that we're with this morning and last week as well. Last Sunday, in our series in Ecclesiastes, the preacher guided us to properly enter God's presence, urging us to come to listen to what God had to say to us, and not filling the time up with empty words, but rather with humble reverence for him. Now, that's what Matthew has been doing with regard to the Jesus DVD. He had an idea, and he went with it, got a closed door on it, and was down for a little bit, but was undeterred, and the Lord moved him, prompted him, and these other alternatives, which have turned out to be really, really good. And so he was listening to God, not necessarily in the sanctuary here. Matthew, you better be listening in the sanctuary here now, though. But but he was listening on the go, okay? We're always in the presence of God, aren't we? We always need to be listening. And so he was responsive to that. And what's interesting here is that Matthew is using the normal routines and the normal places that he goes to do this sort of thing. He's not having to go extra special to do this. It's right with the people that he knows and the place that he knows where he happens to be, the laundromat that he does is, you know, so he's doing double duty. He's doing chores or doing whatever, and he's also doing this along the way as well. God using the ordinary things, the gifts of life that he's giving to Matthew, and using those in gratefulness and thankfulness and awe of God to spread the good news of Jesus Christ through this means. Through this means. And there's a clear gospel presentation in this. It's the life of Christ. You can't get any closer than that, the words of Christ. And with the DVD, there's a very clear gospel presentation with that. And God is using that. And I thought it was so neat. I didn't know God was doing that in Matthew until the conversation. I said, I want the whole congregation to hear about that. He has seized God's provisions, and he's gone with it. Now, that's what Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 8 to 20 lays out for us today. Contentment with God's provisions, whether for daily needs or in ministry for his service. You know, don't we often think, wow, if we could have some great big event and pull a lot of people in, wow, wouldn't that be something? You know how the gospel spreads most to most people? It's one-on-one, friend to friend, family member to family member. And then God brings a lot of other things in the mix so that there's a church effort going on. But it's through the ordinary means of things, with the ordinary connections that you have day by day. These are gifts of God to us for service to him in the world. Keep that in mind as we go through Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 8 to 20 this morning. We live in a culture in which graduates right out of college expect to be handed high-paying jobs. People flock to the stores to buy more tickets to the lottery as it passes $100 million in the potential winnings there. And promiscuous preachers peddle the promise that God will bless you with health and wealth if only you'll step out in faith and send them seed money. People want to get rich, whether it's pastors or people sending in money or whatever. It's an epidemic in this land, and it's an epidemic among humankind from the very beginning almost. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 8 to 20, the preacher warns us against being obsessed with pursuing wealth and encourages us to enjoy God's daily gifts instead. First, in verses 8 to 12, the preacher shows us how wealth obsession can lead to oppression, but never to satisfaction. Verses 8 to 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher official, and there are higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now that may seem strange, but we'll explain that in a moment. First of all, oppression and the violation of justice thrive with a corrupt government food chain. That's what I'm calling the chain of authority that goes up, the food chain, the government food chain. In verse 8, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness is literally the oppression of the poor and robbery or plundering of justice and righteousness. A very much more vivid imagery there than what comes through in some of our translations. The preacher says, don't be shocked if you see such a serious thing as that, the theft, the robbery of justice from people who are needing it. That's just how multiple levels of government leaders tend to operate, the preacher says. If the poor are taken advantage of and no one stops it, and justice and righteousness are robbed, it's not because no one with power is watching, just the opposite. Each official is watched over by a higher official on up through the government food chain, a chain of corruption, each getting a cut of the action and lining their own pockets at the expense of the poor, which very often meant in those days the confiscation of their land. Follow the money, as they say, and it leads to greed. Greed at the top. In verse 9, that leads to the king himself. For if the corruption is systematic at the lower levels of government, it's probably because there's corruption at the top. The remedy in verse 9 is to have a king who is committed to cultivated fields, following our reading in the ESV version. Literally, a king for a plowed field. That is, a king who would make sure that property rights were respected, that the land remained with the family as God's covenant law with Israel prescribed, and that they could cultivate their land to provide for their living. In this way, the whole land would profit and everyone benefits. As it is, however, when oppression of the poor and injustice are the norm, such a king is not in power, but one who uses his position for personal gain, corruption from the top down. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that the institution of government is designed by God to wield power in such a way that it ensures justice for everyone. But as the preacher has so often reminded us, this is a fallen world. And so that power frequently becomes corrupt and spreads like a cancer throughout the authority structure. Rather than promoting justice, the agents of government itself end up robbing justice from the powerless. That's the norm in most countries. We've been very blessed in this country. It occurs here very often, but not near as often as most countries. But all too often it does. And all for the sake of greed. And this has been coming out, of course, in the headlines all the time in recent times. For the sake of greed. Greed for wealth. Greed for power. Greed for sex. The big three. Obsession over wealth can lead to oppressing others and robbing them of justice. But greed, by its very nature, can never, ever be satisfied. So in verses 10 to 12, the preacher warns us that the lover of money cannot be satisfied by wealth. We're going beyond government officials here. They're not the only ones who are greedy. We all are to some extent about something, I think. We all need to be cured of that. The lover of money cannot be satisfied by wealth, but is anxious over it. Verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The problem is not with wealth itself, but with the person who loves it. There's always the desire for more. Anyone who loves it will never, ever be satisfied, the preacher says. He'll never be satisfied with what it brings. He'll never be satisfied with his income. Are you satisfied with your incomes at your job? You'd like more, wouldn't you? Nothing wrong with wanting more for good reasons. But to be obsessed with it, to want it so badly, to be driven by that. As the preacher concludes in verse 10, this also is vanity. It's a breath. It's a mist. It's like pursuing a breath or a mist blown away in the wind. There's no substance to it, but it does generate a lot of headache. In verse 11, there's an increasing price to pay. Increasing goods mean increasing people to deal with and taking care of it. A maid to clean your house, a groundskeeper to take care of the lawn, a nanny to watch the kids, a chauffeur to drive your car, an accountant to take care of your finances, an investment advisor to give you advice on how to do it and what not to do to keep on track, and a bodyguard to keep you and the family members from being kidnapped and held for ransom. There's no end to it, is there? And there's a host of other things as you think about it, along with the relatives that come out of the woodwork and too rich and want to come visit you and say hello and go away with something. The wealth you're pursuing takes on a life of its own, and suddenly one day you find your wealth controlling you. Isn't that how it works? Hey, how much with the little things you have? Hey, we have a lot in this country, and every single one of us in this congregation has a lot compared to most people in the world. Do you find those things controlling you? Your house? Your car? Your lawn? Your garden? Whatever it may be. We all have it. Things controlling us rather than us controlling them and using them properly, necessarily. All you can do is stand and watch as the responsibilities expand, as the problems compound, and as greed becomes all the more insatiable, all the more difficult to please. With all these worries and cares and unmet satisfaction, verse 12 tells us the rich person, despite his or her full stomach, doesn't share in the sweet sleep of the poor laborer who is free of such things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10, the Apostle Paul, I suspect he may have been reading through Ecclesiastes at the time he was writing this or had recently done so. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." In verses 13 to 17, the preacher now warns us with his reflection on what he calls a grievous evil. It's the tale of a rich man who loses his hoarded wealth. verses 13 to 17. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad adventure. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The rich man has hoarded up his wealth, but then in a single investment or venture, All of it has gone. It's disappeared. The venture went bad. The preacher makes no judgment on the man's venture, but only to underscore how precarious and how fleeting wealth really is. Even when it's rigorously saved and stored up and kept by the owner, overnight the rich man became poor. He had nothing left. While he had it, he hoarded it. And to his own hurt, verse 13 says, it did him no good. It hurt him. Note that it's not the losing per se that hurt him. It's the hoarding. He kept his riches, which means he never enjoyed them. He hoarded them and ended up with nothing. First, verse 14 says that the formerly wealthy man had a son, but now he has nothing to support his son, nothing to pass on to him as an inheritance or a legacy, nothing to even to with which to care for him now. And second, he has no gain from all his toil, verses 15 to 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? He has no gain from all his toil. In verses 15 to 16, the preacher describes a man as entering the world with nothing and leaving it with nothing and nothing to show for all his hard work. It's just toiling for the wind. We've heard that phrase over and over again in Ecclesiastes. Going after something which is meaningless, it's useless, it's fruitless. Once again, the preacher calls this a grievous evil, a sickening evil. It reminds us of Job, who tragically lost everything but his wife. I think Satan knew what he was doing in that circumstance and leaving his wife there because she said, curse God and die and be done with this. It's the last thing Job needed to do. The test there is of his faith. Will you serve him? Will you serve God, Satan says, if you take everything away from him. Okay, God says, take everything away from him but his life. He takes everything away, his health, his material goods, his children, leaves his wife, who says, curse God and die, Job. But it reminds us of Job, who tragically lost everything but his wife, and in the agony of the loss of his wealth and children, Job confesses in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One of our songs comes from that very incident there and that very confession that Job makes. The Lord gave, and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an extraordinary faith to be able to say that and mean it in the midst of his tears and his grief and his anguish and his confusion. Blessed be the Lord. But that's not how the rich man responds here. For in verse 17, he eats in darkness and resentment. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness in much vexation and sickness and anger. In the ancient world, eating together was a social event. That's usually how it is in most places in the world. You don't eat alone. It's a celebration. But for this man who hoarded his wealth and then lost it all, any friends have left, the house has been foreclosed, gas and electricity have been turned off, and he sits alone in the dark. The darkness here isn't just simply the lack of light, but ultimately it points to death. For the person who is obsessed with wealth and suddenly loses it all, it's as though while living, he's already dead. because what he's wrapped his life around is gone. His life is gone. He may as well be dead. He's living in deadness. The preacher describes it as eating in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. He piles up those terms there: darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. Vexation is being in turmoil about things and troubled about things. As one commentator asks, who would want to end up like that? Scholarly commentary. Who would want to end up like that? Good question. It's not exactly finishing well, is it? In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus warns us, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, all greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. All the electronics we have, the apps and the computers anything else that's new coming out that I don't have yet. I'm free of those things. I'm not tempted by them. Believe me, I'm not tempted by those things. Other things, yeah. Books and gardens and things like that. Now, contrast the obsession with wealth, which can never satisfy or last and can be lost more quickly than gained. Contrast this with God's gift of wealth and its enjoyment in verses 18 to 20. A totally different view there and a totally different worldview of the person involved in that. By itself, wealth is not the problem, you see, but where it fits your approach and with your approach to life. That's where the problem or the rightness is. With God, it is fitting to enjoy your life and work. Why? First, this is your lot in the life God has given you. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. This is your lot in life that God has given you. Verse 18 again, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Eating and drinking is not parting it up here. It's the normal things of life. That's a phrase the Bible uses often for the normal things that we do, the daily things that we need to do and do in the course of things. Eating and drinking and working are the everyday things we do in this life. And as few as our days are, in the grand scheme of things, God gives each one of them to us as a gift. The fewer there are, the greater the gift, you see. A gift to be enjoyed. Who knows how many days you or I have left? It may be one day, it may be a number of days, thousands of days left. But each one, however many God gives to you and me, is a gift, a special gift from him. No one else gets the day you get, right? It's for you. With all this distinctive graces and mercy from God, each day the mercies are fresh. Each day the grace is fresh. Each day, the gift of the day is fresh, and all the goodness he brings to us in it is fresh. Verse 18 says that it is good and fitting. Did you hear that? It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment. Jesus talked about the abundant life, didn't he? To find enjoyment, literally to see good in our lives, in all our toil. For, he says, here's the reason, this is our lot. This is what God designs and desires for us as his people. All who are trusting in him. All who come before him and humbly listen to him and pay attention to that. The preacher acknowledges the brevity of this life here, and guess what? He gladly embraces it. You know, I'm really glad that this life is temporary because of what awaits us in the eternal. And we know more about what that is than the preacher did in his day, because we have much more revelation. And we know the person who's been there and done that and come back and is coming back again for us. He acknowledges, though, this brevity of life, and he embraces it. And so should we. You see, when we accept the limitations of the gift, we're in a position to fully enjoy the gift of the giver, the one on whom we depend. See, the gift comes from the giver, and the gift that he gives us by nature is designed to turn us to the giver. It's not intended to be the giver himself. Nothing can be that other than the giver. So anything else is going to be less and is not going to satisfy us to the ultimate in the way that the giver can. But it is meant to satisfy us and to encourage us and to help us along and to give us enjoyment. You think of how God made food and all the different tastes and flavors and a tongue which can distinguish it, for at least for most of us. Few of us don't have that tongue or that kind of thing. In heaven, you'll have that. But God has given that to us. Why would he make all those flavors? Why would he make us built the way we are to enjoy it? Or the varied colors of that? God didn't have to do that. But they do great things for us. We enjoy those. There's pleasure in that. Our God loves to give pleasure. But he loves to give it in the right way and in the right setting and in the right context in which we are dependent upon the giver, not the gift. The gift is meant to draw us to the giver, who is the true gift. Never forget that. Second, wealth and possessions, along with the ability to enjoy them, is God's gift. Verse 19, and Ecclesiastes repeats this type of thing several times. 19, everyone also to whom God has given, listen to how many things are given here. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. It doesn't come apart from him. It doesn't come apart from being in right relationship with him. It doesn't come apart from going into his presence to listen, to stand before him humbly, recognizing our limitations and his limitlessness. Note that the preacher's stress here on all of this as God's gift. God gives, God enables or gives the ability. This is the gift of God. He gives wealth and possessions. Everything we have ultimately comes from him. He enables us to work to get those things, to receive those things. He gives it to us in so many different ways that we are not aware of that. He's a God that loves variety. He just doesn't plop it down from heaven, but he enables us to do things, to discover things, and to give those things through our going through those processes which stretch us and cause us to grow and reflect his own character as a God who creates and develops things. What a good God. What a great God. He does that. To give us those taste buds, to give us those abilities, to bring us things in that way, the variety of things, all kinds of things. He gives power to enjoy them. What a sad thing to have all the things we have and to be oblivious to it and not be able to enjoy it because we're focused on what we don't have. God gives us exactly what we need at the time that we need it. Be grateful you don't have what you don't have now, because if you had it, you'd be worse off. He gives the power to accept one's lot in life from him. That's hard to do when you've got cancer and it's killing you. Or MS. We meet over at Greg's and it's wearing on him more and more. He can do less and less, and it's hard to see that happening. And yet, in the midst of that, he is trusting in the Lord. And he goes through his difficult times. But have you seen a faith like his flourish and grow like that? It takes the crushing to bring that out. I wouldn't wish that on anyone, but God in his wisdom has got Greg in it. We need to support him in prayer, and it's for our good that he's doing that too, God is. He gives the power to rejoice in one's toil, in your work, regardless of your boss. This is all the gift of God. The point is this. Wealth in itself is not evil. It is a gift from God. But wealth as an end in itself is a sickening evil. Pursuing wealth as an end in itself will lead people to ruin. It will lead us to ruin. But one can accept wealth as a gift from God and eat from it, that is, enjoy it, and use it to help others. Key point. And use it to help others. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 to 18, again, I think Paul must have been meditating on Ecclesiastes. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, like the man we read about here, but on God, which is the thing that Ecclesiastes is driving at, the preacher's driving at there, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. New Testament, Paul. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. On the edge of their seats and the tips of their toes, ready and looking for ways to give, to share what they have. It's a lot of fun. That brings joy, joy unspeakable, joy through the ordinary things. If we go through life as givers, not takers. The preacher then encourages us, all of us, to enjoy God's daily simple gifts of food and drink and work. Instead of pursuing riches, pursue daily enjoyment. Receiving his gifts and giving him delight in our reception of those things. Don't you love to give gifts to your kids and see the delight in their eyes when they receive it? God is our Heavenly Father. He loves that for us as well. Instead of pursuing riches, pursue daily enjoyment. Do this, and you'll discover that even your joy is his gift to you. Our God is the giver of the best of gifts. And he gives it through the simplest of things, if you have a heart to receive it. The third reason for the fittingness of enjoying your daily, every daily life and thing in your daily life and work, you won't brood over your life because God keeps you occupied with joy. Verse 20, amazing. For he will not remember much, remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. If God occupies us every day with joy, with the joy of our hearts, we'll seldom reflect on the few days God has given us except to be caught up with how precious each one of those days are as he gives them to us. Even when we encounter difficulties, joy will dominate. Regardless of the problems we come up against in this often confusing and painful world, there's only one wise response, ultimately, and that's to take each day as God's gift and joyfully receive his special portion of grace for us in the ordinary, which makes those moments extraordinary, supernatural, glorious in his presence here on earth. The choice is yours. Where will your passions lie? Which master will you serve? Will it be wealth and its accumulation? Or will it be the giver, the one who freely gives us what we really need? Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. In John 6:27, Jesus said, don't labor for food, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, will give to you. For on him God has set his seal. And then in Matthew 6:31-33, famous, lovely passage, tremendous passage. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Eat and drink, the normal things of life. Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, seek after all these things. That's what they're driving at. That's what they're living for. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you exactly as you need them. Matthew took the opportunities that God gave him, simple as they were, in the ordinary connections of his life, in the ordinary places. God gave him a couple of hundred DVDs through this church, provided him with that. And he set off with those in hand, with the gospel in hand. And who knows now how many people have seen and heard the life of Christ, the message of salvation, of the God who gives, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's all kinds of ways to receive and accept the simple things, the ordinary things that God gives us as his gift. There's no end to the variations on that. You get blocked here, a door opens there. You just need to be in a listening mode. You need to be in a giving mode. You need to be in a joyful mode. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. You are amazing. And all you are, and all you do, and all you plan, and all you draw us into with you. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.